And let's turn our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. That is page 383 if you're using the Black Pew Bibles. Second Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his own house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messengers, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Well, then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this trouble concern you. Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that your spirit be upon us, that we hear this word and understand it, receive this word, Lord, as from you, which it truly is, that we might learn to fear our own sin, that we would learn not to trust ourselves, but, Lord, to trust ourselves to you in Christ, to seek you out in all circumstances, in all times of temptation and sin, and, Lord, to seek you out in the times when we fall as well. We ask your blessing, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 11 picks up where chapter 10 left off. The context of this is that there's a war going on with the Syrians and with the Ammonites. And in the middle of this war, the middle of this conflict, which takes more than a year's time to resolve, David gets himself involved in something which he ought not to do. In the spring of the year, it's normal then for the kings to go out to battle. David stays behind. Now the question is this indolence on David's part, or is it just the acceptable behavior of kings? And people argue both sides of this. People will say that David set himself up for what would happen by being indolent at this part, that he should have been out with the kings, and there's a number of commentaries, a number of preachers who go with that. Others will say that actually the truth is that kings could stay behind and would often only go out when the battle was ready to be won, that they would entrust the fight of the battle and the details of it to their generals. I'm not sure which way to go with this. I know for preaching points it makes a pretty good point to say that David was wrong to stay home. And in his staying home, he sets himself up little bit by little bit for this great sin, this fall that he's about to put himself through. And that's true. And at the same time, it's also can be understood that if David is just doing what any king would do, and there's no guilt involved in his being home from this, it also teaches us, too, that sin creeps up on us even in the middle of our righteousness, even when we're doing what's right. Now, these first five verses deal with David and Bathsheba and his sin with her. And so you set this up with this idea. What was David doing? Well, I can go either way with that, as I said. It may be that David is acting in a way in which he's not taking his responsibilities properly. Instead of being at war, he's at home where it's safe. And then verse 2 carries that through. Late one afternoon, he's sleeping and gets up from the couch. Some would say that he ought to have been out working. He shouldn't have been sleeping. Others say that in that time of the year, in that climate, it wasn't unusual to take a nap in the afternoon. And so there was no problem with that. Again, I can't judge either way, but if it's true that he should have been up working, here you have a picture of a man becoming comfortable with who he is and what's been done to him, done for him by God. We've seen from chapter 16 of 1 Samuel on to here, how David has been on the run, how David has been needing openly and seeking the protection of the Lord, and God has given it to him. And now he's finally ensconced on the throne, sitting on the throne, safe within the city, and complacency begins to set in on him. Yes, he's had close scrapes before, and God has delivered him. And he's been close to committing great sin, but God has delivered him. And so you can argue, here he is now, complacent in what he has, secure in what he believes God will do, and forgetting that God is the one who has done this, not guarding his own soul. He sets himself up for this great fall. We are told here to judge our own complacency. Are we busy doing what we ought to be doing? Are our activities being done in such a way that they serve not just to glorify God, but also to guard us against the possibilities of sin and temptation that come our way? Are we living and conducting ourselves? Are we thinking in such a way that God is getting the glory for what He's done? And even as we give him thanks for what we have, we understand that he is the one who's done it, and we are constantly in need of his grace and mercy in every aspect of our life, that we might do well, that we might be kept from sin, that we might glorify him. If, on the other hand, this is simply a case of a man doing what he ought to do and then being overcome by sin, that's a lesson for us as well. Remember what the scripture says, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. People can be doing what they ought to do, and a lion can discover them, can pounce on them, and they will have no guilt in the matter. Likewise for us, even if we are doing all that we ought to do, yet our natures are such that we're still prone to temptation and sin. We can still be ambushed, as it were, by this temptation. And how will we respond? In that case, then too, the believer no less needs the protection of God, no less than the one who is slowly walking and preparing himself to go into sin. In either case, we depend upon the grace and the mercy of the Lord to guard our souls and to guard our spirits. That whether we are walking carelessly or walking carefully, it's only God who can save us. Only God who can deliver us. It happens, in this case, that David is out walking on the roof of his palace this spring day. And as he's walking on his house, I just flashed on Nebuchadnezzar walking on the top of his palace and looking at all that he had done, says, "Look what I have done." And God strikes him down. Maybe David's thinking like this. He's walking on the roof of his house. Remember, in those days, the roofs of the house were flat, and people lived there. People did activities there. And David's palace would have been in the heights of the city, so he could look down on all the city. He looks down, and he sees on the rooftop a person. And this person's a woman. And she's bathing herself. This is her. She's purifying herself from her monthly period. This is the law commanded that a woman purify herself after her period, after her menstruation. And this is all that she's doing. She may have been disrobed. She may have been covered up very modestly. We're not told what David saw, how much of her that he saw, just that he saw her and saw that she was beautiful. Some would like to say that Bathsheba, knowing very well where David was, positioned herself here to attract his eye. We don't know that. In fact, nowhere are we told what motivations are in this story. We're just simply told, bam, 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 the things that happen. We're not given explanations, just that things do. And I think there's a reason for that. So that we can't use excuses for the sins that David and Bathsheba commit, and we can't use excuses for the things that we do. We sin because we like to sin. There might be things that contribute to that. We may have had bad upbringing. We may have, you know, particular bodily weaknesses that incline us toward one thing or another. We might have, you know, our brains might work in a particular way that make us more prone to this than that. There might be any number of things that could add to it. But in the end, there's no excuse for sin. There's no justification for it. If Bathsheba had been naked and dancing on the roof and David saw her, he'd be no less guilty of his sin than if she was in fact clothed and acting very discreetly, cleansing herself before the Lord at this time of the month. It makes no difference to the guilt of David's sin. David sees her, and he shows his lack of self-control. It's one thing to notice a woman, another thing to notice that she's beautiful, but he seems to spend some time looking because he will send for her. And in this he forgets what Job had said. Job chapter 31 verse 1, "I've made a covenant with my eyes, how then could I gaze at a virgin?" Job puts this into practice in his own life. "I will not lust. I will not lust. I will not let my eyes look upon someone in an unrighteous way." David forgets that. And the sight becomes a gaze, becomes an inquiry. He goes back to the, he goes to another part of the palace and asks somebody, "Who is this? Who is that over there?" And they look and say, "Oh, that's Bathsheba. You know, she's Uriah's wife." She's the daughter of Eliam. Well, Uriah is one of the mighty men. David knows Uriah. Uriah is one who fights for him. So here's a warning to David. This woman is married. He can't have her. If she were unmarried, God had been tolerant of David's sins so far, and he could have taken her as a wife, as David had done with others. But this one is particularly forbidden to him because she belongs to someone else. And to somebody who is fighting for David right now, fighting for the kingdom of God right then, whose life is on the line right then for the glory of God. This should have said to David, okay, whatever I was thinking, I'm not thinking it now. But he's overcome with it. Thinking, well, after all, it's good to be king. What I can do what I want. And the palace is under my control. So David sends for her. And they come together. And then she returns to her house. You might think the whole matter's said and done then. It's over with. Nobody will know about this. There'll be no evidence of what's happened. Well, the palace knows, of course. So the sin has now become full-born. David saw, David lusted, David pursued, David acted, and now the deed is done. And it's not done privately because other people know. The palace was not stupid. The people there knew of David's love for women. And if the king tells them to send for a woman to come to him, then the king has a private audience with her and then sends her home, they know. If it's not public knowledge, it's at least a palace matter right now what has happened. But David probably believes that he can keep all this down, keep it quiet, because after all, he's the king. And who would cross him? So, he's done his deed. We're not told whether Bathsheba consented to this or not. She goes away, and for a few weeks the matter is done. The war goes on. David is feeling secure in himself. But then a few weeks pass, and word comes to David from Bathsheba, I'm pregnant. David's trapped. The sin will become known now. It's unavoidable. The evidence is there. And what will David do? We're reminded in these first few verses, of course, of the origins of sin. James 1, verses 14 to 15 lays it out for us like this. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And boy, those two verses describe this whole story almost exactly. Bathsheba, I will assume, was innocent in all of this, that she wasn't trying to entice, she wasn't being careless particularly in what she was doing. So I'll lay the blame on David. David looks and thinks and pursues. It's his own desire that's doing this. It's not her fault, it's his fault. He has done the thing. He is the man. And although he sins by lusting after her, he could just stop the sin right there. But no, he goes further and inquires after her and sends for her. And up to that point, he can still say, okay, no, I'm doing wrong. I can back away from this. I've done wrong enough. I don't need to continue this way. But then he sleeps with her. And maybe one can argue that there's a bit of a pun here in James on what happens when people commit certain sins. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to a sin. The sin of David gave birth. The sin of lust gave birth to a pregnancy. And now it's come full circle. And what will he and what will Bathsheba do? So I said, also remember, the narrator doesn't give us the motivations for what happens here. I know we tend to supply them, and I've been doing that some possibilities as we go along. But in the end, whatever motivations there were doesn't excuse what is done. Whatever you might think motivates you and excuses you to have done the things wrong that you've done, they don't. So stop making excuses. Just simply own up to it. And say, yes, it's my fault. I did it. There's no excuse. None of this, I take full responsibility for my actions that we're hearing so many people say in public life now. And yet never use the word repentance. Never use the word say, it's my fault. I did it. I'm guilty. We as Christians, we know it better than that. Well, this is the sin, but it's only the first sin that David commits here. In verses 6 to 13, the sinning continues. David could have admitted here, wow, I've really messed up. I've really done wrong. I'll call Uriah back and I will confess my sin to him and I will ask his forgiveness and I will go to the Lord and I will offer the sacrifices and I will even offer myself to the priest and to the courts because the penalty for adultery is murder. I mean, it's not murder, but execution. David could have done that. Should have done that. But he didn't. He does send for Uriah though. But he attempts to use Uriah to cover up his sin. Sends to him in verses 6 to 8. Uriah comes back from the front and David asks, well, how are things at the front? Makes it seem very formal and like he needs to know what's going on. There's nothing wrong with finding out what's going on and having Uriah be the messenger, but of course that's not what David's intent is in all of this. So after David finds out details about the war, the battle, how Joab is doing, you know, maybe under the pretense, well, I want to know how my general is treating the men. You know, let's check out in all of this because Joab has been kind of shaky before, a bit of a shady character. It's all reasonable. It's all plausible. But David is not doing it for that reason. He says, well, thank you, Uriah, for your time. I know war is rough. Go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, washing your feet, some say, is a euphemism for intercourse. So he's saying, go down to your house and enjoy your wife. You've been fighting hard, and I think that's the intent of all of this. Take some leave and go relax and spend time with your wife. So Uriah leaves, but he doesn't go home. He goes down to the court where the servants sleep. And stays there that night. The servants hear of this, and they tell David what has happened. They don't hear of it, of course they see it. And they tell David what happened. So the next morning, and David says, why didn't you go down to your house? Why did you stay here? And Uriah, his honor and his integrity is mind-blowing here. Some have argued perhaps that Uriah kind of figured out what was going on. That somebody would have told him in the palace. And they say that Uriah says this here to bring it home to David, David's own guilt. Maybe. We don't know that. We're not told that. What we are told is that Uriah is a man of great honor and integrity. He is loyal to the Lord, first of all. He didn't go home. And the reason he didn't go home was because the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is in the battle. It was still the practice that when the nation went out to battle, the Ark of the Covenant would go before them. Not as a superstition as they'd used it before, but as a reminder of who it is that they're fighting for. And likely, if they'd gone out, it was under the direction of the prophets and the priests. So there's nothing sinful about that. But Uriah says, God is there with us in the middle of the fight. How can I take pleasure here? How can I enjoy the things of my typical life when the Ark of the Lord is there? Further, he says, my men are there, the men that I fight with. How can I be faithless to them by taking this leave here and enjoying the opportunities of home life when they are struggling and sacrificing and dying for the sake of the kingdom now? Remember, too, that it was also common practice for men, soldiers, to take a vow of abstinence during the time that the battle was engaged. So likely Uriah was under a vow of abstinence here until the war was over. And he would not break that vow. Even at the king's urging. As someone said, this Hittite is a better Israelite than David. You just kind of fall in love with Uriah at this point. You think, man, of all the men that I know, this is a guy I'd want for my friend. But David hears this and he thinks, well, I've got to work harder. So he asks Uriah, stay? Well, stay today too. And has a feast for him that night, feeds him, and even gets him drunk. And says, you know, after the feast, go home back. Thinking, well, if he's drunk, his inhibitions are down, his convictions are a little weak. And those of us who've been drunk know how that works. Those of us who haven't been have seen enough movies or been around those to know how this works out. And yet, even drunk, Uriah is a better Israelite than David is. Because instead of going home, he goes down to the servants' quarters and he sleeps there. And again, the matter is told to David. And David says, I won't get it like this. Of course, the whole plan had been, send Uriah home, have him sleep with the wife, and it'll be good cover for the whole thing. Anyone can argue, can plausibly claim that Uriah is the father. The child was conceived at this time, and so David will be off the hook. But of course, God in His providence doesn't allow this to happen. He uses Uriah's righteousness as a goad to David to prevent this from being covered up. Remember that the relatively insignificant people in the church can be more righteous than those who are prominent. Uriah was a relatively well-known figure, but he was, after all, just a soldier. David was a king. But Uriah was a Hittite, meaning that at best he only had been brought into the kingdom a generation or two before. His background was Canaanite. And yet he had been so impressed and so convicted of the righteousness of Yahweh that he had joined himself with the king. So impressed with the righteousness of David that he aligned himself with the king. And yet he's not the chosen one of God. It's David who is. David is the anointed one of God. A reminder for us when we tend to value people and figure out the pecking orders in our workplaces or in our relationships. Who matters and who really doesn't matter? Who's more important than who is so, than so and so is? Where do we rank in all of this? How do you judge people, if you should judge them at all? Remember, it's righteousness that matters. Faithfulness that matters. Number two, that here God uses the righteous Uriah to be a witness and a help to David. Uriah's righteousness should be convicting David of his own sin and saying, if Uriah has done this, how can I do this to him? How can I cover this up? And yet David, so convinced of his righteousness here, or so just blinded by his lust and by his shame and by his desire to cover this up, can't admit that. And isn't that how sin works for us as well? David's attempt to cover his sin fails utterly, as all our attempts to cover our sin fails. Whether we try to lie about it, whether we try to excuse it, or cover it up by manipulation of people or circumstances around us, we cannot cover that sin. We'll see at the end of this chapter that God knows what David has done. But the covering that only matters, the only covering that's effective, is the covering that Jesus gives to that sin by His death. The only way to cover sin like that is to open it up, to confess it to Jesus. And Jesus will cover it. Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And the cost of covering that sin is the blood of Jesus. David's attempts to extricate himself from this failed utterly. So, what will he do? Well, he commits a further sin here. It could be his second, it could be his third, it could be a combination of these. He writes a letter and gives it to Joab and gives it to Uriah to take to Joab. And in this letter is the order to murder Uriah. And I say murder because that's what it is. Some have said, well, it's not really murder because David didn't really do the deed himself, but David ordered it. David's acting like a mob boss here, looking for plausible deniability. Says, Joab, I'm sending Uriah to you. Put him in the front where the action is heaviest and withdraw from him so that he will die. Uriah carries that letter back, doesn't read it, might be sealed with the king's seal so he couldn't open it, or just out of respect for David, he says, well, it's not my business, I'm taking it to Joab. Takes it to Joab, Joab opens it up, reads it, and carries it through. Says, okay, this is what David wants, and we know Joab to be a ruthless man. Figures, well, David has his reasons for Uriah's death, who am I to question the king? And if David is wrong, well, it gives me something to hold over him later on. So he follows through with that. They're fighting at Rabbah. They're besieging the city. And Joab sends men forward to that city. He assigned Uriah, verse 16, to the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of that city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Joab made it a little bit better. Because if Uriah alone dies, attention will be drawn to that. Why would you send the men forward and tell everybody else to withdraw and not tell Uriah? That looks strange. That's bad strategy at the very least. But if you send all the men forward and some die, then the death of Uriah, its significance is lost in the loss of several people. So this is what Joab does. Takes David's plan and makes it, in his mind, a little bit better. And it works. Several men die, including Uriah. David has now not murdered just one man, but several men to cover his sin. The message needs to be sent back to David in verses 18 to 21, and this is what's told. Joab wants to make sure that David doesn't take it out on the messenger, and reminds him of what David might say. The story of Abimelech is from the book of Judges. Abimelech was an unrighteous son of one of the judges, killed his brothers, and was besieging a tower, and a woman dropped a millstone from the top of the tower, and it fell on Abimelech and killed him. So ever since then, people knew, the military knew, that's not the way you besiege a city or a tower. You don't get up close, because then somebody will drop something on you. And Joab says, if David says, why did this happen? Tell him that Uriah the Hittite is also dead. And you'll be kept safe. Well, the message goes, the message is given, and David accepts the death. And we're not told that he was angry about the strategy that was employed. We're just told what the servant says to him in verses 22 and following. And in verse 25, David says, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. In other words, men die in battle. I came across this one saying, every bullet has its billet. I don't know if I said that word right, billet, billet. But the idea being, people die in war, it just happens. So it goes. And sends the messenger back. And encouraged Joab to continue the fight. He just accepts what's happened. This is the king of Israel. This is the anointed one of God, who to cover a sin of adultery plots against a righteous man and causes the death of that righteous man and several others, and seems to feel at ease about it. Doesn't seem he's worried too much about what he's done, because the cover-up is now complete. A lesson from this: justifying your sin leads to more and greater sins. That dead conscience that David seems to have at this point, or at least the conscience that he's buried so well that he can act as if it's not there, has not led him to righteousness. It's led him into deeper and deeper into wickedness. He's committed lust and adultery. He's now committed deceit in trying to get Uriah to go to his wife. Deceit in giving Uriah the letter to give to Joab that will result in Uriah's death. Conspiracy with Joab. David's committed the sin of manipulation, of using people for his own ends, instead of as king directing them for their own glory to the good that God desires of them. He's committed murder, and I would say he's committed slaughter, because he's killed other men by his actions. And if you're caught in a sin, fess up. I mean, it will be hard if it, depending on the sin. It's hard, depending on your level of pride, to confess any wrongdoing. I mean, we catch our children in sins, and little ones, like, you know, why did you take that cookie out of the cookie jar? I didn't do it. I saw you lift the lid off. I saw you put your hand in. I saw you take the cookie out. I didn't do it. A little thing like that shows the pride that we have, the unwillingness we have to admit that we've done wrong. Whether it's a small thing or a great thing, when we are caught in sin, we have to admit it. Before God, if nobody else knows, but before others who might confront us on that. And that is the only way we can begin to be forgiven. There may be a cost that goes with that. There may be loss of position, loss of prestige, loss of reputation. But your soul is saved because you confessed it before men and God. And since your righteousness consists not of what you do for yourself, nor what of men think of you, but what of what God thinks of you, then that's the end that really matters. Well, verses 26 and 27, it seems the matter is closed. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. Some have pointed out that she's not called Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. To remind us, it was Uriah. Uriah is the righteous one. Who is the one who has suffered in this, the injustice? It's Uriah that has suffered this. She mourns for him the acceptable time, and then David takes her as a wife. And 9 months later, maybe 8 months later, she gives birth to a son. And it seems to all that the matter is settled. Nobody's speaking out that might know. There's no clear proof that it could have been anything other than David comforting a beautiful widow of a wartime hero and conceiving with her and an early birth happening. But however, we're told that the Lord knows. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows what I've done. He knows what you have done. Nothing is hidden from him. I think of Psalm 139 again in this regard, where God knows every thought that is on our lips before it comes off our lips. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the day of our conception, he determines that, and he knows also the day of our death. We cannot go anywhere where he is not already there. Everything is clear and an open book to him about our lives, which makes his love for us and willingness to forgive us that much more incredible. He knows us better than we know ourselves and still chooses to bless us with forgiveness and grace. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. David is seen by God, and the Lord knows what David has done. Chapter 12 will tell us how it is the Lord deals with him. But let me conclude with these questions for you. How will you act when tempted? When you see your Bathsheba on the roof of the house, when you see your David on the roof of the house, when you see this thing that just entices you and draws your attention to it, and it's wrong for you to have that, wrong for you to do that, how will you act? Will you say, far be it from me to dishonor the Lord? This is what you should do, what I should do. If, in fact, you give in, or have given is, given in, what things do you have that you need to repent of now? It's hard to admit these things, and we have things to repent of that we're not necessarily even aware of. Things that we've buried so far down in our memory, so far down in our psyche, or we've convinced ourselves we're actually righteous, that we will not allow ourselves to be condemned easily of those things. But God knows. God sees. And God will bring it to light before you at one day. So, again, following the command of Psalm 139, test me and try me, Lord. Search me out and see if there's any wicked way in me. And remove it from me. Part of our daily prayers ought to be, Lord, search me and try me. And let the Lord do the searching, because we can chase down rabbit trails, and some of us with tender consciences find all sorts of things that we've done wrong that we haven't done wrong. And those of us with more stone-like consciences justify all that we've done, whether it's wrong or not. Let the Lord be the judge and ask Him to search you and try you. Look closely at the smaller sins that you cherish or excuse as well. The cutting words that you might give out. The second or third glances that you might give. The little allowances or pleasures that you give to yourself. What Jerry Bridges calls the respectable sins. And test those as well. And if you do these things, you will find that you're guilty of sin. You will find that you're guilty. That you are not the person you imagine yourselves to be. You're not the person that you want others to think that you are. But rather than despair, rather than multiply the effort to cover up, seek the forgiveness of God. Do you understand that Jesus will forgive you if you confess to Him? And that however rigorous that road to restoration might be, you are walking with Jesus who has forgiven you. And He will keep you and guard you. This is a promise that we righteous people have. That Jesus will not let us stay in our sins. He will bring them to our attention that we might confess them. Terrifying thought if you're an unbeliever. But ultimately a comforting thought if you're a believer. Because we know that when Jesus does this for us, it's not that we can be shamed. It's not that He can humiliate us. And so that we can know how great and how deep and how wide His love is for us. How unsearchable His ways are in dealing with us. How certain we can be of His desire and ability and will to reconcile us to Himself and bless us and to keep us and call us His own. Just to look ahead to what happens to David, he is forgiven. He will be forgiven. It will come at a price. He will pay the consequences in his life of what he's done. But he is remembered, and rightfully so, as a man after God's own heart. Because God restored him. God did not cast him aside. So it is with us. If we confess our sins, we will not be cast aside, but received by Christ, now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that when we have our David moments like this, that You would be quick to call us to account, that we might not do more damage, that we might not commit more sin in these matters. We pray, God, too, that You would guard us from these things as well. Give us wisdom, Lord, to know where we ought to go, what we ought to think, what we ought to see, what we ought to listen to, Lord, that we would guard ourselves from sin. And where our guarding ourselves from sin by Your Spirit fails us, Lord, then do that for us as well. Sometimes, God, we can be blind to Your righteousness. We pray, Lord God, that You would make us blind to sin and temptation, that we would not be attracted to it. We thank You, Lord, that it's by Your Spirit that we are growing up in these things, that we are learning more and more to live righteously and to walk righteously with You. But Lord, let us not become overconfident in what You have done for us. Let us understand that You have done it, not we ourselves. And let us, Lord God, depend every day upon Your grace, not just for forgiveness, but also for sanctification and being kept from sin. We ask, God, this blessing as we come to You in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.